God, we need your presence. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. And so, God, this morning, as we continue in worship and look at the Word of God, I just pray, God, you would continue to speak. You continue to draw hearts, to soften minds where we're hard-headed. And God, would you be Lord of all? In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Over the past number of weeks, we've been watching a series of videos by John Stumble, the Alliance, president of the Alliance in the Christian Mission down in the States of the CMA. And the very first one we saw this, he was telling a story about how he went from a really healthy young man, 40 years old, right? I'm pretty young, right? 40's good. Half of you are like, yeah. The other half are like, shut up. Okay. Really healthy 40-year-old running ultra marathons, to all of a sudden on his deathbed. And the doctors could never explain what it was. To this day, they still don't know what it is. And then we watched him kind of tell his story about recovery and the loneliness of recovery and the pain and feeling like God had kind of was not in this and not seeing where God's hand was in this and relying on his wife's faith when his faith was spent. And then last time we watched this video, we saw his miraculous healing. That God touched his body and healed in the middle of nowhere, just him, his wife and him in a car driving down the highway. And so this morning, we're going to kind of wrap it all up. We're going to watch the last of the videos and just kind of see his takeaway from this whole thing. So we'll watch this.
I really feel like I've been given a gift. To have been on my deathbed and now to be a 50-year-old man and to have another shot at life really helps a guy think in different terms. I was sitting in a meeting one day, not too long ago, a notepad in my hand, and kind of absentmindedly just wrote at the top of the page, "Did I come back from my deathbed for this? God has given me another shot at life," and that should make a guy think in more direct terms of how he lives it. Now I think more in terms of what each day holds and how I'm to live it. Throughout this whole few-year journey I've been on, one phrase that has come to my mind 1,000 times has been, "God is in it, and he is good. God is in this, and he is good." This is a mysterious journey. The doctors never were able to figure out what about killed me. But even in that, there is this sense that there's a bigger story being written here. There's a bigger story being told. It's not just my story. It's a story of God's work in this world and the way that he works. And maybe your story as well, that God is... God is ever active in this planet. He is always on the move. And just because we can't decipher his plan, just because we can't see his hand, doesn't mean that he's not active and involved. This story of God's goodness. God's goodness to me on my deathbed. God's goodness to me in the silence of a long and difficult recovery period. God's goodness to me in a miracle on I-64, God's goodness to me now that I'm on this adventure of seeing what he has for us next. God's not done. It's not done with my story, not done with your story. And I would hope that what this does for me is creates within me the same kind of attitude that Paul had when he said that, "I don't know which I'd rather pick, whether I'd rather be already in heaven with the Lord or be on earth here and have more ministry opportunity with you. If I had my choice, I'd rather be in heaven right now. Personally, I was close. I was so close I could feel it." I joked when I was still in my early recovery days that I had my hand on death's doorknob. I was almost in heaven, but I had too many of you praying for me and you pulled me back. I couldn't quite open the door. But there's something so delightful and delicious about heaven, something so inviting and welcoming about heaven, to be done with these bodies that don't work real well, and done with this world with all of its trials and challenges, and to be done with the temptations and frustrations, and to be done with our own emotional struggles, just to be done, to be free. Something within our spirits just calls out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come back, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. But in the meantime, He expresses His sovereignty through timing. He knows, the Father knows when it will be best for the Son to return. And in the meantime, we have a mission to accomplish, a life to live, a God to love. So with Paul, I say, while I'm still here, I want to invest my life fully in the work that God has for us, whatever that looks like. I want to point people to Him wherever possible. You know, it drives me crazy. I tell this story of God healing my swallow wherever I can. As the nurse is removing my feeding tube, and he doesn't get to do that very often for guys that don't need it replaced. And he says, well, the body has an amazing way of healing itself, doesn't it? And as the guy sits next to me on the airplane and I drink an orange juice, and I explain to him that this is a miracle that I can do this. And he says, well, you know, it's great you overcame that hurdle. And as the lady's cutting my hair and the story comes out of what's happened to me in the last couple years, and she says, well, it just shows that a miracle happens every day, doesn't it? My spirit grieves at those moments. I have this ache in my heart of that. But yes, the body does have healing powers that God has given it. And yes, I have overcome a hurdle. And yes, miracles do happen every day. But they're missing the whole point. The whole point is that God should be getting some glory for this. The God of all eternity, the God of heaven, who will someday send His Son back for us and take His children to be home with Him. This God should be getting glory right now in our hearts and lives. This story is not done being told. This story is not done being written. But it's just a little story of the grand story of a God who so loved this world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And a God who so loved this world that He will give His Son again, take Him back for us, and stories of healing will no longer be necessary, because stories of sickness will no longer be told.
Oh, some key things that he realized that kind of stood out to him, that he said to himself 1,000 times throughout this whole process, even not understanding what's going on, God is in this and God is good. And I can see him having to remind himself that in the middle of it, God is in this and God is good. God is active. God's not done. He said, God's not done with John's story, and He's not done with my story, and He's not done with any of your story. It's still being written. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, it's God's story continued. As the disciples are empowered by the Spirit of God to continue this mission that Jesus has given them to accomplish, it's God's story continued. And at the end of Acts, we're going to see that it's left open-ended because it's on us to continue accomplishing that mission that He's given us. But I love the question that he doodled as he sat in a meeting when he was back to normal life. You remember what that question was? Did I come back from the dead for this? In other words, did Jesus give me more years on this earth to do what I'm doing right now? That is a really good question that would do well, I think, if we asked it more often as a church family. Did Jesus save me for this? When I think about what I'm striving for in life, what my goals are in life, for my family, for myself, and I think about that in light of eternity, did Jesus save me for this? Or is there so much more that God has for us? Is this God's best? You know, as Stumble points out, as great as it's going to be in heaven with Jesus, in the meantime, we have a mission to accomplish. We have a life to live, and we have a God to love. I know I've talked to Kurt Magnus a couple different times after your recovery and your ordeal, and this comment, maybe not in these words, but you think about this. Did I come back from the dead for this? Is this what this is about? What can I do? How can I make the most of my days for Jesus? What we're going to see is Jesus' newly kind of spirit-empowered disciples, his followers, and what they're doing in the book of Acts, they fully understood what Jesus died for. They understood who Jesus died for. They understood why Jesus went to go sit next to the right hand of the Father, that they could have the Spirit of God empower them to accomplish his missions, to continue his mission. They never had to ask, did Jesus die for this? Was I empowered by the Spirit of God to do this? Because they were living it out. And I can only imagine the expectations that they got up every single day that they lived with as they were living for Jesus, as they spent their time proclaiming Jesus and sharing Jesus. And God says that I am going to empower you to be my witnesses. And so every single day they were watching God work in them and work through them. Can you imagine? And it's available for us. We've been empowered to be his witnesses just like them. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And as you're looking for that, we are starting this morning and we're entering in the middle of the story. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, Peter and John were on their way into the temple at the hour of prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon. Jesus heals this man who is crippled from birth. He's never been able to walk in his entire life. He's about 40 years old. And this causes a huge commotion. And all of a sudden, people start gathering around and they start flocking to Peter and John. And this guy's jumping up and down, praising God. And so Peter and John say, whoa, 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 don't look at us. We weren't the ones who healed this guy. It was Jesus. And they start teaching and explaining how amazing Jesus is. And they share the hope of the gospel with them. And Peter tells them the gospel is for them. He tells them that all they need to do is they need to repent. They need to turn to God and have their sins wiped out by Jesus who died and rose again. You remember? This is where we pick up the story. Peter and John are sitting there talking to people, preaching the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they're speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So as they're preaching, as they're teaching and sharing with these people what's taken place and who's healed this man, sharing the hope of the gospel, the religious bigwigs come by. And they're not impressed. And if you think about it, it makes sense. They haven't approved this gathering. They haven't approved Peter and John to be teaching, let alone to be teaching about Jesus, who you just had crucified 2 months ago, and teaching about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of the Jewish leaders did. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees did. And so they already in amongst themselves have this difference going on. But most of the higher-ups, the high priest, his family, they're Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they challenged Jesus on this, if you remember. Back in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40, they came up to Jesus and they thought they would trap him. They would trick him with this problem that would disprove the resurrection. They said, Jesus, if a man marries a woman and they don't have any children and this brother dies, according with our, this man dies, according with our tradition, his brother has got to marry the woman. So he marries the woman, and they don't have any children, and he dies, and then the next brother marries the woman, and goes so on and so on and so on. I mean, three would have been a good example, but I think he does seven. He said, all right, so at the resurrection, whose husband is she? Like, who are they? Who's married? Like, we got him, right? Jesus is like, well, you don't really know what you're talking about. There's no marriage in heaven, right? So there's that. Jesus is just kind of sidesteps it and says, you guys, you don't want to believe this, so you're trying to make stuff up. So the high priest and his family and all these big wigs, they come along and it says that they're annoyed that they were teaching the people, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, so they arrest him. So it's too late in the day to have court. So you've got to spend the night in jail. So I'm trying to figure out how much time has gone past. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you enter. And at 3:10, there's a guy jumping up and down, praising Jesus, excited. And then the commotion starts gathering together, and all these people start gathering around you. You begin to teach. You begin to share the gospel. And so, what is it, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock? Too late anyway to have, so they get held in jail overnight, which I can't imagine the Jewish leaders were very sad about. But if you think about this, all right, this is not your, this day has not gone in any way like you planned. You were just getting up like every other day. You were heading to the temple 3 in the afternoon to pray. Just like you came in this morning to come to church, like you do every single Sunday. You come in same as every week. But you pass by a guy who is crippled. He's asking for money. You don't have any money. But you say, you know what, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And you walk over and you pick him up. And he, all of a sudden, has brand new legs. And he's jumping and he's praising God. And you bring him into the doors of the church. And everybody around is so excited that they start gathering. And you start teaching and proclaiming that this same Jesus who healed this man is the same Jesus who is the Messiah that God has prophesied about. And you go and you take him back to the Word of God. Peter always took the Jews back to the Word of God. And he shows them how he is the Messiah. How this is the one that God has prophesied. This is the one that God has told you is going to come. And that you killed him. Peter likes pointing that out too. You crucified him. Right? You messed up. But it's not a lost cause. Repent. Turn to God. And he will give you Jesus. It says God will send the Messiah appointed for them. Jesus. Your sins will be blotted out. And I never realized this before, but this is a large crowd. 5,000 people, it says, believed. So how many more were there? So imagine if you were one of the big wigs, right? This would draw quite a crowd. You're taking control away, attention away from the Jews and away from Judaism. They had a problem with this. But here's the problem that the Jewish leaders are facing. The evidence that this man has been healed, you can't argue that. You can't argue that this man who they knew well, who's been there for years and years and years, they probably know his family, his grandparents, his parents, his aunts and uncles. I mean, they know this man. He was crippled and he can walk, which gives credence to the message of the gospel. So it's a little bit awkward. What do you do? Well, they arrest him. You got to. You're taking control away. You're taking leadership away, and you got to make a stand. So they get arrested. In verse 5, it says, the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power and by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Can you imagine? Like Peter is probably just eating this up. Did you give me a chance to tell you about Jesus? They gather all these Jewish authorities, these head honchos, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priests, the celebs. Right? Caiaphas, you remember Caiaphas is the one that sent Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. And they gather, can you picture this? They gather these two men and they put them in the middle of this room, probably surrounded them. Everybody can see, it's this court scene, probably the exact same room that Jesus had his mock trial in 2 months ago. The same place, the same people questioning you about the same things. What are you concerned about, maybe? Right? You know, when I got ordained, it's quite a process. I'm just trying to imagine how intimidating this would be. And so I'm going to give you the best thing example that I can give you. When I got ordained, you have to do a study, you have to do book reports, you have to send in messages. But, you know, some of the heaviest weight for ordination is on your elders. After 3 years of ministry, your elders talk to the alliance, talk to your denomination, say, yeah, we confirm that this person is called to ministry or not. 3 years of seeing them in ministry, we're saying yes, that this person is called to pastoral ministry. But even after you do all of that, you've got to sit down and have this massive interview with 6 or 8 alliance bigwigs, pastors, and they question you for 1 hour to 2 hours on doctrine, on theology, on practice, and it is intense, and it's intimidating, and they're on your side. Like, they want you to succeed. You don't know that at the time, I don't think, right? Your church has told them, yes, we see this person is called to ministry. And this is scary. Actually, Pastor Carson, where are you at? Pastor Carson just had his licensing interview. Same kind of scenario, a little bit hyped down. He'll still have to do ordination. But same thing, where he's sitting in front of these people he's never met before. And they're just grilling him with questions on theology. And it's intimidating. Imagine what this would have been like for Peter and John. They're not on your side. Because here's the thing. The gospel means change. The gospel means a change of leadership. It means a change of lordship. It's a change of power. No, they are not on Peter and John's side. They're very much on their own side. Jesus is threatening. The gospel is threatening. And so they thought they had dealt with Jesus once and for all. And all of a sudden, here you are proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming his resurrection of all things, a doctrine that they don't even want, they don't believe is true. But if you remember, church, it's a doctrine, it's a fact that the whole Christian faith hinges on. The resurrection is the most important fact of the Christian faith. And if it's not true, everything else is garbage. Jesus has risen. He has conquered and defeated sin and death once and for all. And so you're here proclaiming Jesus. You're here celebrating the resurrection, all things that you know are not good if for the Jewish leaders. And the first question they ask you is about the healing. I would imagine Peter is almost more shocked by that question than anything else. He says, by what power or what name did you do this? I would imagine Peter was prepared for a lot of questions and not, dude, how did you do that? Right? That's pretty awesome. But it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds. Again, this could have a couple different meanings. It could mean that it's just reminding us that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came down on the disciples, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he's responding to these incredibly hard circumstances, empowered. Or it could mean that the Holy Spirit filled him afresh and anew in order to enable him to answer the way God would have him answer. Either way, it's the same result. It is Peter, empowered by the Spirit of the living God, responding to these accusations, responding in this situation. Now, I hadn't noticed in the past, and maybe you're with me, how much, as you're reading through the Word of God, and you're reading specifically through the book of Acts, how much the empowerment of the Spirit of God is pointed out. Have you noticed that in this study? Over and over and over again, God mentions that you are empowered by the Spirit of God. It is central to us followers of Christ. It is central to the church. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down. They were empowered. They spoke in other tongues, other languages, and 3,000 people were added to their number that day. In Acts chapter 3, through Jesus, they healed this man. And then as they're sharing the reason that he's healed, 5,000 people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, when they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're standing before all these people that have the power to punish you, it says Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, responded. And church, this is exactly what Jesus prophesied was going to happen. In Luke chapter 12, I want to read you. In Luke chapter 12, he's preparing his disciples. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and afterwards there's nothing more that they can do. So Jesus is giving us a glimpse of this view of eternity. Our life on earth, we talk about this, is like a blip on the radar, right? We think like 80 years is a long time, but in the scheme of eternity, right, it's like a blink of an eye. And Jesus is saying, don't be scared of men. What can they do? They can take your earthly life, but that's all they got. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. He goes on, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. So as Peter and John are standing in the temple and they're proclaiming Jesus, Jesus is up there in heaven talking to the angels like, look at those guys. He's acknowledging them before the angels of God. As they're standing in the Sanhedrin, promoting, acknowledging Jesus, Jesus says, I will acknowledge you before God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Go down to verse 11. When they bring you, here's what's happening right now. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. Before Peter responds, it says, Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, responded. That's amazing. What's being said by Jesus in Luke 12 is don't live in fear of repercussions of living for Jesus. Don't live in fear of repercussions for proclaiming Jesus. The Spirit will lead you. The Spirit will help you in those times. Be faithful. If Peter and John had been concerned about what was going to happen if they healed this man, and I bring this up because we make decisions like this all the time. But if they had thought, well, you know, if I heal this guy, this could happen, and this could happen, and this could happen. This is going to open a can that I don't really want to touch right now. They would have just walked by. And it would have been any other normal day. Never would have made it in Scripture. Because every other day was the exact same thing. But no, this man's eternity would not have been changed. His life would not have been changed. He would not have had an encounter with Jesus, and 5,000 people would not have had their eternities changed forever if they hadn't taken that step of faith and that step of obedience and just trusted. Church, we make decisions like that. If I open my mouth, if I speak up, if I make a stand for Jesus, if I make a stand for righteousness, well, this could happen and this could happen. And should that stop us? Or does that give us an opportunity to share the hope of the gospel in a way that we never would have expected and never would have happened if I didn't step out in faith and step out in obedience? There's no way that Peter and John thought, hey, we're going to have an opportunity today to stand before the entire Jewish council, the big wigs of all the Jewish faith, and we're going to get to talk about Jesus. They didn't know that was going to happen. But that happened because they've been stepped out in faith and they were obedient and they were faithful to proclaim Jesus in the little stuff, in the day to day. And they just trusted. You know, their question is a little odd, asking about the healing. But just in answering their question, Peter gets to proclaim that this is through Jesus, the resurrected Lord. The one that you crucified. He likes adding that, right? But once again, Peter does what he always does, and he takes the Jews back to the Word of God. And he takes them, and he tells them that, you know what, guys, you guys are the fulfillment of prophecy. You're the one that Scripture was talking about in Psalm 118. And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now the Jewish leaders, all the Jews would have known this psalm. They would sing it, they would recite it. But the Jewish leaders of all people would know this psalm, Psalm 118. And Peter's saying, he's talking about you. So this whole time you're singing, you're reciting this psalm, you have no clue who they're talking about. And Peter's showing them. But I want to read to you this psalm, Psalm 118, at least some verses of it. Because I want you to catch what Peter's doing here. This psalm that they knew really, really well. Starts out verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Right? The Jews would be like, yeah, amen. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Can you imagine bringing up this passage in that setting? Next passage, the Lord, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Skip to 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here is a passage they knew well. And Peter is saying, Jesus is the Messiah that God is talking about in Psalm 118. He takes him back to the Word of God always. And as the Spirit of God gives Peter the words to say, he proclaims Jesus. He says, because of who Jesus is, because he is the Messiah, because he went to the cross and he suffered on humanity's behalf, because he died and on the third day he rose again, he has literally defeated sin and death. Because he is the Messiah that God prophesied about, therefore, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men can be saved. Because of who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, because of what Jesus has done, there is salvation in no other name, church. There is no other name under heaven that we have been given that we might be saved. Is that true? Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? See, last week was our annual missions weekend, and hopefully you guys had a good weekend. I thought it was a phenomenal weekend, listening from people from three different places in our world, three different areas that are being reached and seeing what God's doing. And the goal of a weekend like that is for us to see where God's hand is moving and to see what he's doing and to grow our hearts for missions, to grow our hearts for the lost and what God is doing in our world, both individually and as a church. But if it's true that salvation is found in no one else and there's no other name under heaven by which we could be saved but through Jesus, what are we doing about that? You know, there's a lot of criticism, there's a lot of comments in our world today about how can you say Jesus is the only way, right? How could you say that he is the only way to a right relationship with God? There's many paths that lead to heaven, right? There's many paths, anybody can find it. But this scripture tells us why. Jesus is the only way. And he tells us that over and over and over in God's word. And it's not something that we're making up. It's not something that we just want to be true and so therefore it is. In fact, it would be awesome if we could open the door longer and wider and bigger. It's true because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Well, so what? You know, there's a popular small group study that churches did for a number of years, and I think some people in this church did it as well. It was called the Truth Project. And one of the first questions in, I think, the very first study in the Truth Project, he asked this. He says, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Sounds like a tongue twister. It's not. Think about it. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? To apply it to this morning, do we really believe that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus? I know we believe it here. I know we believe it here. But church, if we're not acting this out, if we're not living that truth out, we don't really believe that. Does that make sense? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And if this gospel is true, then we should be able to often look at our day-to-day lives and evaluate and ask, as Stumbo did I come back from the dead for this? Was I saved to do this? Was this God's plan when he said, hey, I saved you for a purpose, I have a mission for you. I'm going to empower you. And as we start to live out his calling on our lives, we are going to need his empowerment, or we'll fall flat on our face. I pray this prayer and every single Sunday. God, if you don't show up, I'm going to land flat on my face. But if that would bring you the most glory, do it. God, you have to speak. You have to change hearts. You have to open up your word. And we talked about this, but the gospel is either accepted or it's rejected. But it's rejected because the gospel means change. It means a change of leadership. It means a change of power, a change of control. And we don't want that. The Jewish leaders did not want that. But here's the thing. When we are confronted with the amazing reality of the gospel and who Jesus is and how much he loves us, that God sent his one and only son to the cross for us, that we might have relationship with him, all of a sudden change can be welcomed. Because here's the thing. We don't like change. We say that, right? We don't like change. But we all want change. We struggle. I talk to people all the time who are struggling with depression, struggling with anxiety, struggling with addiction, struggling with... There's a reason that the self-help industry is a $1 billion industry and books keep getting written and putting on the shelves every single week. We want change. But I want to be the one in control to change it. The gospel means change. And the gospel wants to set us free from all these things. But the gospel means a change of lordship. And a change of leadership. And a change of control. It means surrender. When we start to look and live in light of eternity, we're going to find ourselves asking, did I come back from the dead for this? And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Jesus, it says that we were dead in our sin. We were dead in our transgressions. But we are alive in Christ. So we can ask, did I come back from the dead for this? Am I living this new life that God has given me to the fullest? And for many of us, we can look at our lives, and if we're honest, we can know that, man, there's so much more that God has for us. There's so much more. And we're living below the poverty line spiritually. But how do we get there? It's not in a self-help book. I promise you. We have to allow the gospel to change us. We have to surrender lordship. And we need to step out in faith. We don't like that. Faith means trust. Okay, so we have to step out and trust that Jesus is going to empower us. He's going to work through us. He's going to speak through us. He's going to come alongside the gospel, and he's going to make sure that people understand that it's true. But that takes trust. All right, Jesus, I'm about to open my mouth, but if you're not speaking through me, then this is for nothing. And I can only imagine when Jesus first told the disciples back in Luke chapter 12, hey, when you're standing in front of the synagogues, when you're standing before the rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Yeah, right. Right? Okay, whatever that means, Jesus. Now Peter knows firsthand what he was talking about. Because he's faithful. And he will fulfill his promises. Do we trust that? Can I walk out? Can we step out in faith and be witnesses that we've been empowered to be? Not be scared of rejection. Church, if there's no salvation in no other name than Jesus, would we allow rejection, the possibility of rejection, to stop us from telling people? No way. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. And if you're here this morning, and maybe for the first time you're saying, yeah, I have fought this because I do not want a change of leadership in my life. It doesn't mean that I have all my questions answered. It doesn't mean that I don't have any more, but I know Jesus is who he said he is. I know that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. And I want in. Repent. Turn your heart to Jesus. He will wipe out your sins, it says in Scripture. Let today be the day of salvation for you. And church, for us, if there's salvation in no other name, man, we should be talking about this like crazy. We should be jumping up and down. I can't wait to have an opportunity to make the most of every opportunity to point people to Jesus, because there's salvation in no other name, and it's not on you. You are empowered to do it. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you once again for your word. And I feel like this is kind of a selfish prayer, but God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving people in this church, that they have a saving knowledge of you and who you are, that you went to the cross, that we might have life. But God, I pray that we would, and I don't know, I guess I feel like it's a North American problem, but I pray, God, that we would live our faith out, that we wouldn't just be in our heads, but God, that we can't help but point people to you, to proclaim you, no matter the circumstance. And God, would you work through us mightily? Would we see that candle lit, not to give us glory, but God, Jesus, that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.